Well, if you have your wee outline beside you there, I'll just explain it very quickly and then I'll go on to mention a few other things about the book of Numbers. I've introduced it there. The introduction is as follows. This book is all about organization and direction for those who, rather than wandering through this life aimlessly, seek to claim the promises of God. It's a book to spur on conquerors and silence complainers. And that's, I think, a reasonably fair summary of this book. It's about organization. It's about direction and how to actually get from the moment you're saved into our promised land in heaven and do that in the most productive and blessed way possible for the glory of God. Now, the book of Numbers, a little bit intriguing as we enter into it here. The book of Numbers was written by Moses. You'll be aware, it's not the notes now, so I'm not reading from the page here. The book of Numbers was written by Moses. It's one of the five books that make up the Pentateuch. But you know what's really interesting about it? Think of the five books that are written, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books, except Numbers, are all words of different language. Genesis isn't our language. Exodus isn't our language. Leviticus and Deuteronomy are not English words, but Numbers is. That's very important. Because the other, well, all those books, as I said, come from the Greek language. They're not inspired, but they are given to us for the purpose of, categorizing books and helping us to find them when we're thumbing through the Bible. So here we are in the book of Numbers. Genesis means original. But we don't have the word original, we have the word Genesis. You come to Exodus. Exodus simply means departure. But we don't have the word departure, we have the book, the word Exodus. Leviticus means the book of the Levites. And it's not called the book of the Levites, it's called Leviticus. And so on and so forth. Deuteronomy. Deuto means two, and nomos means law. The book of the second law. But it's not called second law, it's called Deuteronomy. But when you come to the book of Numbers, it's just called Numbers. And nobody really knows why. Why did the other four have a Greek title, but Numbers has an English title? We have no idea. Just a little bit intriguing. The Greek word for numbers, I believe, is arithmoi. So it could have been called the book of arithmoi, but it wasn't. It was just simply the book of Numbers. Just a little intriguing fact as we get off to our study here. Numbers, men and women, is a book that boasts in the faithfulness of God, but laments the unfaithfulness of man. As you read through the book of Numbers, you know what's happening here. We had Genesis, where God promised to Abraham he would give him a seed that would outnumber the stars. It would be like the sand of the sea. A great seed. You come to Exodus, and that seed has flourished and has become a great company, and God brings that seed out of Egypt. The Lord then teaches that seed in the book of Leviticus how he's to be worshipped, followed and pursued. And then you come into the book of Numbers and here's this seed, and we have this seed numbered on a number of different occasions, and the Lord is saying here, listen, I keep my promises. And so when you come to the book of Numbers, that's the first thing that should strike your mind. I keep my promises. Abraham, you were one man. You were 100 years old. You had no hope of ever seeing one child, but I have given to you a kingdom, a nation. But even though God was faithful to his promise, you read this and you read of Abraham's seed and these people who were anything but faithful, murmuring, complaining, disobeying, no confidence in God, scared to enter into the promised land, all because of sin and failure. And so although it demonstrates the greatness of God, it shows us the frailty of man. And this book, from the very beginning, should just touch our hearts, because this describes our relationship with God. God is still faithful, he's good, but we still murmur and complain and feel on our way to heaven. But we praise God that even though we do falter and fail, He is always faithful. The book of Numbers is well defined by a commentary. And the man who wrote that commentary was the Apostle Paul. And I want you to turn there right now to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. The 1 Corinthians really gives us, like I said, a commentary or even a summary of the book of Numbers. It's very, very helpful. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And you can't really study the book of Numbers without reading this passage together. 1 Corinthians 10. And let's read a few of the verses here. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all, and there's baptized, there's that word we saw on Sunday. And remember what baptized means. There's no water in view here. This is not talking about baptism in the sense of going under the waters of baptism. It's what baptism means in the Greek language, united. Okay? And we're all united unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So as Moses followed the cloud, they followed the cloud. As Moses walked through the sea, they walked through the sea. They were united with him. Verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And what you see there is God. He's got this great body of people that he's united and stuck together. Then you go to verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. This is the record now of Numbers. Numbers starts now. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. A whole generation died in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples. Our examples, Paul says. The New Testament church. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of servants. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And there is Numbers capture. That's how you use the book of Numbers. That's how you see it. As those first four verses put it there, God was faithful to them. God brought them through the waters and led them by the cloud and gave them water to drink. God was good to them. Christ was with them. It says that at the very end. And that rock was Christ. Christ was with the people. The Son of God was working with these people. But, verse 5, we have a list of their unfaithfulness. And so when you read the book of Exodus, here's what I want you to see. Yes, God's faithfulness. And let that encourage you. But take the people as examples. Take Miriam. And when you read of Miriam, study her actions and reactions. Think about her jealousy and how her jealousy led her to become a leper. You think in Aaron also became jealous. You think in Aaron as well, Aaron died. And Christ will never die. All these things, all these individuals, the people there were examples for you and me. But Paul gives a specific list here of sins that they did that we should watch for. Look at verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. What happened to these people who lusted after evil things? God destroyed them. Lust is to be avoided at all costs. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Because many of those people were idolaters, and they sat down, that same verse says there, they sat down to drink, and they rose up, and they played, and what that means is they went full throttle after devilish idols, all the celebrations, all the feastings, all the madness. God dealt with them. Verse 8, it says, neither let us commit fornication. Because the people that committed fornication, the book of Numbers, that verse goes on to say that thousands of them fell in one day because God had to judge them. Go to verse 9 here. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So you know the same. John chapter 3 speaks about it as well. When the people tempted God, they were testing and trying God. And the Lord sent serpents and they were bit by serpents. Of course, that became a great demonstration of the gospel. But don't tempt God. Don't mess around with your Creator. And then verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And the destroying angel, I believe, came and destroyed many of them for their murmuring. These are our examples. Don't lust. Don't be idolaters. Don't fornicate. Don't tempt Christ. But don't murmur. That's so important, men and women. Because the people of Israel did these things, and you and I know full well what happened. Because of their murmuring and tempting and lusting and idolatry, they wasted 40 years of their life. 40 years of their life. Wandering around, accomplishing nothing. And I want you to think of it like that. 40 years accomplishing absolutely nothing, and a generation died, wasted. And I think you read the book of Exodus, you should sit down and declare to your own heart and soul, I don't want to waste 40 years. I don't want to waste 40 months. I don't want to waste 40 weeks. I don't want to waste 40 days. I don't want to waste 40 minutes pursuing these things of lust, idolatry, fornication, tempting, and murmuring. I want to walk and progress and serve God. The people of Israel, Numbers, feel the Lord desperately. They ought to be our example and our warning not to do the same. Let's go back then to the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1 and the verse 1 really picks up from where Exodus and Leviticus left off. We're told here the exact date actually. Verse number 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So we're 1 year and 1 month after they come out of Egypt. So Exodus and Leviticus has taken a year for them to receive it. Well, you know that Moses was up the mountain for 40 days alone, Mount Sinai, and they camped there, and they were building the tabernacle, and all that happened in a year. It was a jam-packed year as they traveled to Sinai, and God spoke to Moses there, and they built the tabernacle there in the wilderness. But here they are 1 year and 1 month on. And the Lord speaks to them again. And on this occasion, the Lord says to him, I'm going to make you a people now. I'm going to make you a kingdom. I'm going to make you a kingdom. And every kingdom is made up of subjects. And so the Lord does the first census. Here you have the first census for Israel here in chapter 1 and actually in chapter 2, where every house is numbered. Well, it's actually not every house. It's every man who is above the age of 20 and fit for war. That was the language used here. So Aaron and Moses and their helpers will go into each tribe. And then each tribe, they would go into each house. And then each house, they'd number each man that was over 20 and fit for war. So there's a And the youngest, 20 and above, and the oldest would be those who are beyond the ability just to go out and take arms and fight. So really, chapter 1 is the militarization of Israel. Every kingdom has to have its military. Every kingdom has to have its army. And that's what you have. But you know what's really intriguing here? The word of God says, go into every house and number the men. Number your armies. And I look at that and you think, each house, each family therefore is like an army. You see, when you and I are seeing, when we come into a relationship with God of faith, we're not called, they put the notes there, we're not called to a bed of roses. We enter into service for the Master. We're called to stand for God. We're not called to sit down and just try to get to heaven in the nicest possible way. No, we're called to stand up for the Lord. It's a military. Then we're not called to arms. We're not called to guns and whatever else. But we're called to fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the truth. And standing up for Christ and proclaiming the gospel and seeing many won for the Lord. That's what you have there in chapter 1. The tribe of Israel here have become a theocracy. Maybe today is a bad day to put it, but I was going to say we're a democracy. That's going well. Anyway, Israel was a theocracy. And a theocracy means, well, you understand the word, I'm sure, theos, theocracy. They were governed by God. And God was going to lead the people and direct them. But in the book of Deuteronomy, here's what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 33 verse 5. Moses commanded us a law, and he was king in Jeshurun. Moses was the king of Israel. That's how the Bible puts him here. He wasn't a king like David and Solomon and Saul, but he was a king figure. He was the one who gave the law. He was the one who gave counsel and guidance. He was the one who led the people, and the word of God calls him the king of Jeshurun. I don't know if you've ever read that word before, Jeshurun. The people of Israel are often called that. It's a lovely word. Jeshurun really gives the idea of my beloved. My dear, beloved, upright people. Jeshurun specifically means upright. My beloved, upright people. And that's how God addresses the people of Israel. But remember how these people murmured. Remember how they tempted God. Remember how they grieved God. Yet the Lord calls them my dear, upright people. I want that to encourage you tonight. Because we do murmur. We do tempt the Lord. We do enter into idolatry at times. And yet the Lord still calls us his Jeshurun, his beloved, upright people. And that's miraculous in and of itself. These people, the people of God, the people of Israel, are now becoming the kingdom. And they're numbered there, as I said to you, in chapter 1. That's their militarization. And in chapter 2, you have, again, a second numbering, if you like, of the people. And I know you might read this book in your devotions. You come to chapter 1, and you think you've done well reading all those names and that list of repetition where we're told that they're to count every man from 20 years old and upwards and so on and so forth. And you read that 14 times, that same phrase over and over and over again. And you get through chapter 1. And you might begin to read chapter 2 and you think, oh no, not another list. And you try to make your way through that, but it's all there for a reason. You see, here you have the shepherd. And a shepherd who loves his sheep will number his sheep. And the Lord here is numbering his people. He's counting in his subjects who are in this kingdom. But here's the thing. When you come to chapter 2, every believer has his place in the work of God. And men and women, that is so important. Everybody had their place in the work of God.
If you're in the tribe of Judah, when you go to war, you take your arms and you stand in rank and file with the people of Judah. You might think to yourself, oh well, I would love to be with Naphtali, or I would love to be with my friends in Gath. But the Lord said, no, you fight with Judah. Because everybody has their place in the grand scheme of God's plan for the advancement of the kingdom and for the glory of his name. And that's what you see there in verse 2. And I want you to think about that. Where's your place? Let the Lord lead, the Lord command and guide. You come then to chapter 3. And I have to say, chapter 3 really challenged me this week when I was reading it. I think it was Monday, or maybe Tuesday I was doing. Yeah, Tuesday actually. Yesterday, I was reading chapter 3 specifically and really challenged me because, well, maybe a little bit different here. You have now the tribe of Levi. And they were called out to absolutely dedicate themselves to one thing, to the sanctuary. To making sure the sanctuary works. And keeps on going and progressing. And the Lord does call tribes, calls men to do this. And maybe that's something we could pray about. That the Lord would raise up men out of the ranks of the armies of God to dedicate themselves specifically to the work of the sanctuary and to see that it keeps on going. Because we have many churches that are vacant. By March, we will have 13 vacant churches in our denomination. As for the mission field, Kenya now has only one woman remaining. And there's a great problem there. There's a need for men desperately in Kenya because Mrs. Margaret Russell, you all know, is coming near to her stage when she's due to come home and retire, but there's nobody there. She walks out. That's it. And so there really is a desperate need for the God of our salvation to raise up Levites, men called specifically to the work of the sanctuary. You come then to chapter 4. And even when you come to chapter 4, now we're dealing with specialization. You see, as it was in chapter 2, everybody had their place. And they were organized in their family to stand and fight. But the same is true of the Levites. Within the tribe of Levi, again, everybody had their job there, their work to do, to make sure that the work of the sanctuary is maintained. Everybody had their place. Everybody had their task. You know, one group of men were responsible for carrying the ark. Another group of men were responsible for the curtains. Another group of men were responsible for the table. And you know, I thought about that, and if you recalled, if your lifelong calling was to lift up curtains and to take them down and keep them clean, you would think to yourself, how mundane, how boring. This is all I'm called to do for the rest of my life. And yet the Lord called men to do that. And they had to do it to preserve the work of God. And again, I have to verse challenge. There's nothing mundane. There's nothing unvaluable in the work of God. Nothing beyond our humbleness to do. Let's labor with all our might to do God's work. That's the first five chapters there. They're all about organization. And about everyone having their place in the battle. Then you come to chapter 5, and things change a little bit in chapter 5. I actually planned to preach on Sunday on chapter 5, Sunday evening service, so I'm not going to say too much other than this. In chapter 5, the people of God are cleansed. Because the Lord says to them here, there's people in your camp and they're lepers, and there's those with the issue of blood. This is verse 2 I'm reading. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue and whosoever is defiled by the dead. And there's three different types of conditions there. Lepers, those with the issue of blood, those who are defiled by touching a dead body. And here's the point, the Lord's making the point to the people of Israel here. You keep scanning, you keep looking amongst yourselves, and when there's filth, when there's uncleanness, when there's sin, deal with it. Purify yourself of it. And is that not how we ought to walk to heaven? You don't walk to heaven thinking you're never going to sin again, but you sin every day. And what do? We deal with the sin and we get on with the work. Because we have to keep marching home. Have to keep marching home. And therefore, on a daily basis, we seek the Lord to cleanse us afresh and do us good. Chapter 6 and 7 deal with separation and dedication. So we're getting away from the things of this world and we're coming to an exclusive service of the Lord. Chapters 8 and 9 there, purification of those who are called out to serve the sanctuary because the Levites were not perfect. I remember growing up, and of course the Reverend Beggs was my minister, and I always remember the Reverend Beggs coming to our house to visit. And I was in fear and trembling. This big, long, thin man who would look over his glasses at you. And very, very tender, absolute gentleman. But for a wee boy, I just found him scary. Because he was the man who preached in the pulpit and everybody listened to him. So he was very authoritative in my eyes. And I would have looked at that man and thought, that man must be sinless. He must be sinless. But of course, the Word of God makes the point here in chapter 8, even the Levites have to purify themselves. And so I would urge you, and I don't think it's a problem in this church, but when you look at your minister, don't think he's perfect. I know that's not an issue here, but nevertheless, we all battle with sin every day because we're all men and women who need to be cleansed on a daily basis. And then chapter 9 is commemoration of the Passover. We're all required to remember our deliverance from Egypt. Chapter 9, we're all required to remember our deliverance from captivity when we were in sin, when we were dead in trespasses, when our Pharaoh, the devil, held us captive, the Lord released us. How good it is all the time to remember what Christ has done for us. And that's the end of the first section as I see it. Chapters 1 to 9 deals with our preparation for our journey for the promised land. This is just preparation. We're not even beginning to walk yet. These are just the rules that we ought to know before the journey begins. But the truth of the matter is that most of us start marching before we get any of this stuff. And so when the marching starts, we're all the more inclined to fall. But we need to be ready for war. Organized, knowing our place, consecrated, knowing their specialization, purging ourselves of sin by the blood of Christ, separating ourselves to the Lord, dedicated to Him, purifying ourselves daily from sin, and thinking about the cross all the time. And then we begin the march. Look at your outline again there, chapter 10 to 19. And I hope you take this with you and just go through it as you read your Bible throughout whatever weeks or months you're reading through Numbers here. Chapter 10. It's just the awareness of different events and times and the purposes in the Christian life. You see, now we're beginning the pilgrimage home. But you know what so often happens when you come to chapter 11? Let's turn to chapter 11 for a moment. And chapter 11 says, "And when the people complain." It's a little bit striking that because they're only 1 year, 1 month, and 1 day into their journey. You could put it like that. Maybe you only see it for 1 month. Or sorry, 1 year, 1 month. And already there's complaining. Look what it says. "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." Any wonder? The Lord had just brought them out of Egypt by great miracles. And the people already are getting off the track, and all they can do instead of being thankful and worshiping God is complaining to Him. Then you go to chapter 12, and here's the passage where Miriam and Aaron, they speak against Moses because the Ethiopian woman whom he had married for he had married an Ethiopian woman, and they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, "Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And what happened was God spoke and dealt with Miriam and with Aaron, struck them and humbled them. Because you see, chapter 12 is about our pride. This can happen early on in the Christian life, maybe just newly on the road. And you've had a wider walking with God, but you see somebody else who God is using more than you. And you're jealous. Because Miriam and Aaron here, Aaron, were jealous because everybody was listening to Moses, and Moses was speaking with great authority, and they were being sidelined, and they couldn't stick it. This was their wee brother, you know. This was their baby brother who Aaron and Miriam had taken and put him into the ark and hid him in the bulrushes, and the water took him away, and Miriam followed the little ark and got eventually her mother, Moses' mother, to look after him in Pharaoh's house. And here he is. He's the leader of Israel, and God's speaking through him. 1 year, 1 month, 1 day into the journey, and these folk have no more patience. Miriam and Aaron here, their pride overtakes them. And they could have entirely stripped the work of God to shreds in three different directions. But the whole thing would have fell apart. But God humbled them. Sometimes we need to be humbled, you know. And we go to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, the failure continues. Because in chapter 13, they come to the promised land. And this should be good, because now already they're right at the fringes, at the border of the promised land. And all they have to do now is send 40 spies to check it out, and they go and look at it. But you know what happened? They sent 10 spies, for 40 days. And the 10 spies came back, 8 of them. 12 spies went. 12 spies went. 10 come back with a bad report, and 2 with the good. Caleb and Joshua. Just by the way there, sometimes people don't see this, but you come to verse 8. What you have there, verses 5 right through to verse 16, is all the tribes and the spy from each tribe. And when it comes to verse 8 of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, that's Joshua, that's who that is. So you have Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. And those two men went, but the rest of them, well, they were discouraged. And they came back with a bad report. Here was the problem. They had been complaining as a tribe. There was pride amongst the tribe. And then when it comes to the day of battle, weak. That's what happens, men and women. When things are going well and God's blessing, all we do is think about the onions back in Egypt. How our sins tasted good, and now we can't enjoy our sins. And then we see other believers and they're doing better than us, and then we get proud, and then something happens, the battle stirs up, and we're left weak. Then we feel. That's what happened here. And so chapter 13 is where the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness commence. So chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 cover a period of 40 years. And in those 40 years, a whole generation, almost a whole generation, die. Wasted. And it's been said before, it's the longest funeral march in history. Because God set them on their march to their graves, and they walked until they walked their souls, not the soles of their feet, but their souls right into the ground and died. And in those years, there was more bickering, there was more pride, there was more fighting, and indeed it was 40 miserable years. Completely unnecessary. And then you come to chapter 20. Let's go to chapter 20. Because now, and time has gone here again, but very quickly, in chapter 20, here we have now, they're on the brink of the promised land. This is their second opportunity to enter into the promised land. And I tell you, there's battles before they even get in. That's the reality. Chapter 20, they come to the borders of the land. There's death again. Miriam dies. Because Miriam was of that generation that was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Aaron later dies as well. Again, he dies because, well, he too sinned. Moses, you know yourself, he also didn't make it into the promised land because of his behavior amongst the people of Israel in the 40 years wilderness. But let me just home in on maybe one section here. Chapter 22, very quickly. Chapter 22 is the passage where we come to Balaam. And for the first time in this book, we leave the people of Israel. The word of God takes us away from the focusing upon his people to another people, the people of Moab. And Moab's record here is nothing short of quite amusing, because you have this king and he sends for Balaam, and Balaam sets off to curse Israel, and his donkey talks to him. And this donkey is wiser than the king and this prophet put together. But you know what's lovely about this? Balaam and Balak attempt to curse God's people once, and then twice, and then a third time. And on every occasion, Balaam's words come out wrong, and he blesses them instead of curses them. And there's that people of Israel murmuring, complaining, disobeying, but God would not allow anybody to curse them. This is important. The Lord would not allow any bad thing to come upon his Jeshurun, upon his beloved upright people, unless he permitted it. And so the devil cannot, even though we're deserving of the devil's cursing and the devil's taunting, the Lord says that no one will touch his people except he permits. I want to encourage you today. When hard times come your way, the Lord knows what he's doing, and the Lord still loves and is gently guiding you. I'm going to finish there. It's an abrupt stop, I know, but we'll just stop at chapter 22, and you can look through the rest of that, I trust yourself, through the year. And this book of Numbers really, really is healthy and encouraging when it's seen in the right light. It's about our preparation, it's about our pilgrimage home to glory, and it's here to encourage us. Men and women, God was faithful to these people, although they were unfaithful to him. The Lord sent them right into Israel, although they deserved nothing short of God's hell. We'll leave it there. Let's take our hymn books tonight. I trust that none of us will waste 40 years or 40 months or 40 weeks or 40 days, but we'll seek to serve the Lord as best we can every moment of every day. 427, because the people of Israel had their struggles, their weaknesses, their temptations. Well, Jesus knows all about our struggles. Let me tell you, he will guide till the day is done. Verses 4 and 5 of 427.